Father, we do come to you this morning praising you for who you are as your creatures and as those that you have saved through your Son. And so, God, I pray that as we approach your word, I pray that you would just shape us by your Spirit into the image of your Son, the one whom we love, and the one, the reason that we are gathered here today is him. And so, God, I pray that all that we do here this morning and all that we say would bring glory to you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, earlier this year, we had a bit of a critter problem in our backyard. We saw a possum and a skunk, and I was worried that they would eat our chickens and or spray our dog. And so I borrowed a live trap from my dad, put it on our back fence, and I opened a can of sardines for bait, put it in there, and walked away. I wasn't thinking, but before I actually caught any critters, I caught my dog, and she ate half of it. But eventually, we did catch a skunk, and animal control came and took care of it, and in the process, it sprayed all over our backyard, smelled like skunk for 2 weeks. I don't know if I'll ever set another trap again. But traps are fascinating things. Some traps catch animals as they're passing by, but most traps have some kind of a bait. Certain bait catches certain kinds of animals. I baited the trap with sardines because that's what Google said skunks like to eat. But you know, when somebody baits a trap, they're trying to take advantage of the desires of the animal that they wish to ensnare. So in the case of trapping critters like possums or skunks, it usually means food, taking advantage of the animal's innate desire to survive by eating. It's a good and necessary thing for an animal to want to eat, but not sniffing out what is going on around him and being blinded by those desires can get him in trouble. See, whether you realize it or not, you have innate desires in you as a human being that can lead you to being trapped as well. See, as the pinnacle of creation and image bearers of God, we are all hardwired in a certain way regarding our relationship to God. And if we are not wise, and if we are unable to sniff out what is happening inside of us and outside of us, we too can end up trapped and end up in trouble. So we're going to look at things that can trap a Christian this morning in the context of false teaching and false practice, mainly on false practice. But each one of these things that we're going to look at is born out of an innate desire that becomes warped when not viewed in light of Christ. And so our text, we're going to be finishing up Colossians 2, if you'd like to turn there. Colossians 2, we're going to look at 16 to 23. Before I really get going, are y'all hearing feedback on this microphone? You are? Okay. Does it bother anybody besides me? Okay. Okay, good. Then I will ignore it. Okay, good. Colossians 2 will begin in verse 16. Okay. Paul says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stands on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Okay, so in each little chunk of this passage, Paul reveals a trap that the Colossians are in danger of falling into. Some of these traps may or may not apply to us verbatim, but they do apply to us in principle. Each of these traps you could classify as an ism, and we will unpack each one as we go. Legalism is the first trap, possible trap, in verses 16 and 17. Then mysticism in verses 18 and 19. And then finally, he ends by looking at asceticism in verses 20 to 23. So these traps that Paul's looking at are legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Each of these takes advantage of an innate desire we have as human beings created in the image of God. And this section was set up last week by Paul introducing these false philosophies that can undermine the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ and the work that he accomplished through his death and resurrection. And so last week we saw this series of reversals to describe who we are and what is true of us now in Christ. We saw this reversal between uncircumcised, circumcised, buried, raised, debt, free. And he ended in verse 15 with the declaration that Christ has triumphed over all cosmic authorities. Therefore, they need not fall into the trap of false philosophies and human judges, as we're going to see in 16 to 23. So, look at 16 and 17, where we see this trap of legalism. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. See, the Christians in Colossae were being directed to restrict their freedom and prohibit certain activities. And on the other hand, they were being directed to keep observing some distinctly Jewish special days. There seems to be at least some Jewish influence upon the Christians in Colossae, as this list, food, drink, festivals, new moon, Sabbath day, are all links back to the Old Testament Mosaic law. Think about the dietary laws, this food and drink thing. These were set up to distinguish Israel from the nations around them. Everything about the people of Israel was meant to show that they were different and distinct as God's chosen people. From worshiping the one true God, to the food that they ate, to the way that they worshiped, to the way they symbolized their covenants with God, to the way they were to treat strangers and aliens, everything was distinct and everything was noticeable. So much so that the nations actually picked up on the fact that the Israelites were different than them, and throughout their history, they were mocked for being different in really three main ways. Number one was circumcision, which we looked at last week. Dietary laws, and also their special holy days that they observed. But then Jesus arrives on the scene and turns all of this upside down. We see this comparison between the Jewish legal demands in 16 as compared to Christ in 17. It says, these things, that list, which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. See, a shadow is an outline or a representation of something real. These laws were revealing aspects of the one who was to come. See, the reality of what these dietary restrictions and holy days pointed to was fulfilled, even embodied, in Christ. Actually, this word translated substance here is literally body. He embodies, or he is the substance of what the law anticipated and look forward to. This is to come is from the perspective of the Old Testament, not from the perspective of Paul, the writer, or us today, looking at something still yet future. But the question is, in this is, how or in what sense is Christ the substance that these things anticipated? Well, first, the dietary code was meant to distinguish people, the people of God, from the rest of the world. Christ most certainly does that. See, we are to be known by Christians not so much for what we eat, what we drink, or what we don't, but rather, John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. See, Jesus was bringing about a new reality, one that did not distinguish between Jew and Gentile, but rather united Jew and Gentile. It's actually no coincidence that the vision Peter received in Acts 10, right before he went to the house of Cornelius, was regarding food. You remember the sheet came down with all different kinds of animals, and God said, kill and eat. Peter pushed back and said, no, by no means. I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. The response from God was, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Jesus made a similar point in Mark 7, that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him that reveals his heart condition. The text says, thereby he declared all foods to be clean. See, Jesus came to take care of man's heart condition and to become the substance, the embodiment of what the dietary code intended to do. See, he changes people. He makes them, makes you distinct. He makes them salt and light. Now, these festivals and new moon celebrations, these celebrated God's goodness and provision. The new moon celebration was sort of like our New Year's, except it happened every month. And it was a time to celebrate a new month and the passage of time. See, throughout their history, God did some pretty amazing things among the Israelites that they celebrated with appointed feasts. Some notable ones were the fact that he passed over their sons because of the blood over their doorpost, the night that he killed the firstborn of Egypt in the Passover. He was faithful to provide for them in their wilderness journey on the way to the promised land. And he was also faithful to provide for their needs in sending rain and causing their crops to grow that they could harvest and then therefore survive. But as great as these things were, and they were, the substance belongs to Christ. As amazing as the Passover was, and it was, what Jesus accomplished was far better. See, he is the firstborn over all creation. He became our Passover lamb. See, it is his blood that covers us and enables us to be set free from being enslaved, not enslaved to Egypt, but something far worse, being enslaved to sin. See, as amazing and praiseworthy as it was that God protected and provided for the Israelites in the wilderness and provided for them through their agriculture, and it was, what Jesus accomplished was better. See, these shadows celebrated in the Feast of Tabernacles and others point to the substance that is Christ himself. See, he is the ultimate provision. He satisfies every need that we have. See, we need to be reconciled to God. Jesus provides that reconciliation. We have a need for our sins to be forgiven. As we saw last week, Jesus canceled out the debt, canceled our certificate of debt that consisted of decrees against us. So we have a need for protection from the evil one. Jesus promises to be with us even to the end of the age. See, he gives us a liberating hope in our future with him, so much so that what happens to us here on earth pales in comparison. Now, the last thing on that list that no one is to act as their judge over that ultimately finds its fulfillment in Christ is the Sabbath. The paradigm for the Sabbath was, of course, God's rest on the seventh day of creation. So, too, Israel was called to rest from work on the seventh day. And for the Israelites, the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic Covenant. God told Moses in Exodus 31, 13 and 14, he says, but as for you, say to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord, who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy, it is set apart to you. See, the Sabbath day was a day set aside to worship and to remind the Israelites that they were set apart and that they were a part of his covenant promises. Now Jesus arrives on the scene and initiates the new covenant. He tells people that the Sabbath was made for man, not man being created for the Sabbath. See, the Sabbath was not made to revere and to worship, but was rather a day set aside for Israel to worship the God who initiated it. And now, Jesus comes and he claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. See, the Sabbath does not rule over him, but rather he rules, he is Lord over the Sabbath itself. See, he is the Messiah, the Son of David, the one who came to fulfill the law that showed people their need for a Savior. He is the one promised to Abraham who would come and bless the nations. See, like the dietary laws and the festivals, the Sabbath was a wonderful thing that finds its substance in one far greater. Hebrews 4, 9-11 speaks of this relationship between the Christian and the rest or Sabbath to come. It says this, it says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest, that is Christ's rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." See, it is in Christ that we currently have peace and rest as we look forward to our future Sabbath rest when we will be with our Lord. See, these are the shadows that point to the substance. Some in Paul's day wanted to make much of the shadows and impose those things on others. It does force the question, though, as you think about this, what is it about rules and regulations that the human heart is so inclined toward? What is it about our heart that we are so inclined to rules and regulations as it pertains to God? Why can we be so quick to elevate law over grace? Why is that such a trap for us? See, the bait that is used to trap us in a pattern of legalism is that we really think we can justify ourselves in order to be right with God. We have this innate desire to be right with the one who created us. See, if I do more good things than I do bad things, then God will be pleased with me. If I read my Bible every day and do not yell at my spouse, then I have been a good boy or I have been a good girl. And God is therefore pleased. Is it important to spend time in the Word, treat your spouse with kindness and grace? Yes. Does God love you any more or any less if you do? No. See, to be clear, the Christian is declared righteous through faith in the person and finished work of the righteous one. Our righteousness is not earned. It is given. So I ask you, what is it that you use to measure the status of your relationship to God? Is it mere shadows, or is it the substance that is Christ himself? So you can make much of the shadows, or you can cling to the substance. Second trap Paul points out is that of mysticism. If the trap of legalism is a warping of our desire to be justified before God, mysticism is a warping of our desire to want to know God or to see God, to know him intimately. Look at 18 and 19. He says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Now, mysticism is simply to seek out a special vision or experience in order to see or to know God. As you can see from this text, to do so is to devalue the revelation that we have in the living Word of God. So with legalism, Paul said to not let anybody act as your judge. Here he's saying, let no one defraud you of your prize. Now that phrase, defraud you of your prize, is actually one word. It is very rare, and it has the idea of condemning or evaluating someone. It was used in the context of games with an umpire or a referee. See, the way that they condemn others here is by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking their stands on visions they have seen, inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. See, some delight in faking humility or self-abasement, when in reality they are inflated without cause. There were pockets in fringe Judaism that were really into angel worship and making much out of visions that they had seen. Some tried to recreate the visions that are described in Isaiah 6 before the throne of God, or that Ezekiel had in Ezekiel 1. And all of this activity was aimed to give people an experience that went far beyond what God had revealed, and later, in light of Jesus, went far beyond what Jesus had provided. See, there's this contrast here between man-centered revelation and God-centered revelation that is from God. Man-centered revelation elevates man and leads to pride, no matter how humble it looks on the surface. This is actually the contrast of verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. This head is, of course, Christ, the one that we've seen already as being head of the church and head over all rule and authority. And here the body imagery is clear. He is the source of life and direction for those who make up his body. See, Christians do not have to seek out some higher knowledge or some more clear revelation when we have the fullest revelation in Christ and in the Scriptures. Today, you can see some of this as it shows up in some segments of the charismatic movement. I've known people who genuinely thought less of me as a Christian because I had not received some kind of second blessing, as they would call it, or had some out-of-body experience speaking in tongues. See, in their mind, certain experiences elevate or promote someone from being a junior varsity Christian to a varsity Christian. Now, blanket statements are dangerous, I know that, but from my observation, those that I knew that held this seemed to put more of an emphasis on the experience than they did Christ. See, Jesus seemed to be a mere means to an experiential end. They took their stand on experience rather than holding fast to the head. And this is dangerous. The pursuit of visions, experiences, runs contrary to the means and path for spiritual growth, which is abiding in Christ and following him in obedience, guided by the Spirit indwelling us, guided by the Word revealed to us and one another around us. See, growth and maturity is from God, not from a special vision, not from a special experience. See, Paul wants nobody to defraud them because of what some emphasize and promote and see as superior is in reality built upon straw and will not last. See, we all have this desire to know God intimately. That is a good thing. But we can get trapped in trying to know him and grow in him in very warped ways. See, we know God through looking to our head, who is Christ. As we've seen in Colossians, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We know God through learning and gleaning from his word, and we grow in maturity through following Christ. So the first trap is legalism, second trap is mysticism. 20 to 23, we see the trap of asceticism. It's simply a fancy word meaning to deny or to punish yourself in order to please God. Now, this trap is tapping into our recognition of our sin and our recognition for a need for justice. But this becomes warped when we try to punish ourselves for our own sin and try to eradicate it by our own power. Look at how it unfolds in 20 to 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So see, verses 16 and 17 argued for freedom from the rules that point to Christ. Here the point is the folly of unnecessary restrictions and punishment because of our union with Christ. This union is seen in verse 20, if you have died with Christ. This is not to introduce doubt, but it is written in a way that assumes a positive answer. He's saying, since you have died with Christ into the elementary principles of the world. He looked at the same thing up in 2:12 with the imagery of baptism and being buried with Christ. See, some were submitting themselves to decrees about what they could not do, abstaining from different things. You can't touch this, can't taste that, all in an attempt to prove oneself to be holy through denying themselves. And all of these things, he says, are according to the commandments and teachings of men. In contrast and implied, not according to the commandments and teachings of God. See, we can be really good at adding to the work and word of God in order to sanctify ourselves by our own standard. We can be really good at adding to the work and word of God in order to sanctify ourselves according to our own standard. See, these things are so tempting because we think that our ultimate problem is a behavior problem, whereas in reality, our problem lies much deeper. He explains a little bit further in 21 what he's talking about in 20, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. See, this is pushing beyond what God has intended for those set apart as his people. Jesus talked about the same idea to the Pharisees, quoting Isaiah in Mark 7, 6 to 8. And he says, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me. Here it is. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. See, in a similar way, we are quick as Christians to add to what God requires because we do not adequately value, nor do we cherish, the righteousness that he gives. These rules and regulations that we add make it look like we are wise, this self-made religion and self-abasement, but it is of no value against fleshly indulgence. Some actually go so far to take control of their body as to beat or mutilate their own body in order to suppress their fleshly desires. This literally beating yourself up is not the way to control your fleshly desires. That is not the path of sanctification. All that does is simply leave you with bruises and scars. See, the death of Christ is the only thing that can break the power of the flesh. And the means of accessing that power in our own lives is through the Spirit that indwells us. See this in Romans 8, 12 to 14. He says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But here it is. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. See, ultimately, at the end of the day, this trap of asceticism is disarmed in Christ. See, Jesus was the one who was humbled and treated severely for us, even killed for us. See, that recognition that we have of the gravity of our sin and the necessity to make it right is a good thing. But we can quickly become trapped into setting up rules or punishing ourselves for it. See, Christ has set us free as the one who took the punishment we deserved. His atonement is full, and his atonement is final. See, ultimately, every trap that we can fall into is rendered ineffective in Christ. The longings that we have to be right with God, to know him, and recognizing that justice is required for our sin, all of those are taken care of through Jesus. We can hold on to the shadows, or we can cling to the substance. We can try to experience and see visions and get some new revelation from God, or we can hold fast to the head that is Christ. And we can make a long list of rules and beat ourselves up, or we can cling to the one crucified for us. See, Christ disarms all the traps. Christ alone truly, really, and finally sets us free. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that we are often blinded by our own desires, desires that are good, but desires that can get us in trouble and that can trap us when not viewed in light of your Son and his work that was accomplished for us. So God, I pray that we would cling to the substance that is Christ. God, the one in whom the Old Testament pointed toward. God, I pray that we would hold fast to the head that is Christ and not get caught up in seeking some new revelation, caught up in the latest and greatest fad. And God, I do pray that we would rest in the finished work of Christ and not beat ourselves up over what we have done, but God, that we would cling to the one who paid it all for us. And God, I pray that we would love him and follow him together, that we would all mature in him. And God, I pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.